Now that I'm back with you, we resume our look at the spiritual gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, and we're going now at a snail's pace through that chapter as we take each individual gift in its turn, and we have come today to the gift of prophecy. Technically, we are at 1 Corinthians 12:10b. To another prophecy. That's it. That's our text. And as I come before you this morning, I must confess that this is a gift that I have had many different opinions about, and a topic that I have looked forward to preaching on with a certain amount of fear and trembling. Here's why. There is very little agreement amongst the conservative evangelical scholars and ministers, past and present, about the nature of New Testament prophecy. I think that all of you know that I once had a completely different theology from the Reformed faith, and that in that particular theology, prophecy was a frequent event. There were prophetic utterances in every church service of my denomination. And when I was delivered to the doctrines of grace, and you are delivered to the doctrines of grace, either that or you're born into them, but you do not seek them out and find them for yourself. You are given them. When I was delivered to the doctrines of grace, I began to take a long, hard look at biblical prophecy. And the reason is that I was taking a long, hard look at everything, especially spiritual gifts, because I had been so wrong about so many things that I used to preach. And in many ways, prophecy is the key spiritual gift. It's not the most important in the list. Wisdom is that, and it's easy to see why, because wisdom would be necessary to use any of the spiritual gifts. But prophecy is the key gift because it can almost be said that if there is prophecy for today, then all of the other gifts are for today. And if prophecy is not for today, then all the other gifts fall with it. And I began to read and to listen to my Reformed brethren, the Presbyterians and the Baptists who are Reformed, and I began to listen to their argument for the fact that the gifts have ceased. That is, of course, their position for the most part. Historic Calvinism, those who have held to the London Baptist Confession of Faith and to the Westminster Confession, have traditionally held that the gifts ceased. Calvin, Spurgeon, Edwards, all the people I like, believed that the gifts were no longer for today. Let me tell you the doctrine that they were trying to uphold in doing that. Let me just give you a very brief background of their concern. They were under the impression that the gift of prophecy was something that was given to the church until such time as the Bible should be completed. In other words, when there is prophecy, we're also told that there is revelation. We're told that in a couple of places in 1 Corinthians 14, and I'll be speaking about that later on. One verse is 1 Corinthians 14:26, that there is such thing as revelation. Another verse is Revelation 14:6, and so on. The point is that the Reformed understanding classically has been that prophecy in the New Testament is like prophecy in the Old Testament. That is, prophecy in the New Testament would be the very words of God. And during this interim period, when the Bible was being written, there needed to be prophets, because they needed to be uttering the very words of God. Now, the problem with that is, naturally, when the Bible was completed, there was no further need for prophecy in that theology. So therefore, prophecy went, and the Bible came, and we have no further need of any kind of prophetic utterance. Prophecy's day was done. And since prophecy is connected with revelation, and revelation is the prerequisite for prophecy, and revelation seems to the Reformers and the Calvinists to be God revealing himself in some supernatural way, then that strengthened the case for Scripture superseding everything. And when our Reformed brethren are telling us that the gifts have ceased and prophecy is no longer for today, what they are trying to tell us is that Scripture is inerrant, Scripture is sufficient, and Scripture is authoritative, and there is no additional new truth, new revelation being taught today. So you see, the concern in the theology of the cessation of the gifts was that the Bible be protected. And you can understand why. I remember a few years ago, a gentleman was witnessing to a Mormon. And this gentleman happened to be Pentecostal and believed in prophecy for today. And the Mormon asked him, "Do you believe that there are prophets today and that they speak the words of God and that they give revelation?" The Pentecostal gentleman said, "Yes, absolutely." He said, "Then why won't you accept Joseph Smith as a possible prophet?" Now, that's a very good question. Before we race and say the Bible is sufficient, the Bible is inerrant, we have to then remember what they're saying. If the Bible is inerrant and prophecy was a stopgap measure until such time as we would have an inerrant Bible, then you cannot have it both ways. And so the question is, well, why isn't Joseph Smith a prophet? Why isn't Mary Baker Eddy a prophet? Why would it not be possible for God to reveal new truth? And just in case you think that no Pentecostal believes that God reveals new truth, let me assure you some do. They believe that God is revealing new truth in addition to Scripture. No, not all of them, a very small minority of them. But the point is that there is that danger if we take the definitions of prophecy and the definitions of revelation that the Reformers believed in. And the Reformers and the great Calvinist preachers would say, "No, by no means, God forbid, may it never be that anything should supersede this Bible." And they would issue a challenge to those of us who believe in the gifts of the Spirit, and they would say, "When you have prophetic utterances in your church, do you write them down in the notes of your Bible, and do you consider them Holy Scripture? Do you consider them to be the words of God?" And you say, "Well, no." And they would say, "Well, why not?" And then the burden is on us. Well, why not? So prophecy is a crucial gift, and it's here, obviously, that we need to examine the very nature of prophecy in the New Testament and ask, what is it in the New Testament? And ask, is it different from prophecy in the Old Testament? What's going on here? Is there a way in which we can affirm that prophecy is indeed for today and yet at the same time uphold this book as absolutely inerrant and authoritative and sufficient and be able to confute the cults and to go out and say to them, "Thus says the Lord"? I'm very indebted to a book. I am so thrilled that God in His providence permitted this book to fall into my hands. It's the doctoral dissertation of Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem wrote this book in partial fulfillment of the requirements for his doctor's degree from Cambridge in England. And he is currently the assistant professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. I am fanatically recommending this book to all my minister friends and to all especially who wrestle with the problem of the gifts of the Spirit and how to reconcile the charismatic gifts, which we feel certain are for today, with classical Calvinism, the Reformed faith, the doctrines of grace. The book is a very technical book. As a matter of fact, it's simply a reprint of his dissertation. It's a reprint of typeface. And it's called The Gift of Prophecy in 1 Corinthians. And since I often find reading in my commentaries where commentators have stolen from other commentators, and I read in sermons where I know exactly where they've gotten what they have said because I have the same book in my library, I want to be sure that I give credit where credit is due to Dr. Grudem, because he has, well, what he has done is articulate and confirm things I have suspected for years. And of course, one loves reading someone who agrees with the basic position and who can state it better than he himself can. So Wayne Grudem says things that I wish I had said, things that I was suspecting were true, and I'm so glad that it has been put in such a scholarly and thoroughly unanswerable form. We could start today by just speaking of the general definition of prophecy, because there are people who think that if you say the Greek denotation of a word or the Hebrew denotation, that you can put an end to all strife. There are people who always say, well, what is it in the Greek? And if you say, well, it's this, well, then they think, well, there's an end on it. Unfortunately, that's not the case. We have many English words which have different meanings, and as you look up a word in a dictionary, you'll frequently find one, two, three, half a dozen particular meanings that the word can have. So it is in Greek and Hebrew, and therefore, to simply give you the general definition of the word to prophesy is not going to help quite all that much as you might think. But I'll give it to you as a sort of Roman numeral one today. The general definition of the term is to speak forth. That's what you're doing when you're prophesying. You are speaking forth. You're making some sort of public proclamation. Now, prophecy has two types of divine authority. That sounds weird, but I'll explain to you what I mean. So if you are taking notes, you might want to put a Roman numeral 2 here. There are two types of divine authority in prophecy, and it's very important that you understand these two. The first is the authority of the exact words. There is the authority of exact words. What do I mean? I mean that God is speaking through this man. This man is his mouthpiece. This is what we find in the Old Testament, just to name but one example, in the book of Amos, when Amos says in, let me find my place here, Amos 1:3, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof." In other words, Amos can come on the scene in the Old Testament and say, God is speaking through me, these are his words, this is an authority of exact words. To reject these words is to reject God. Then there is a second type of divine authority, and that is the divine authority of general content. General content rather than exact words. Now you can immediately see the difference. If a man gives general content, the audience is going to make allowances for error in small details are in fine points of interpretation. The prophet must be, therefore, prepared to be challenged, or to be questioned, or to even be doubted. If I come to you and I say, this seems to be the mind of the Lord in general, that you should do this, that, and so on, then that would be a general content that could be challenged, questioned, and doubted. Now, what I want to submit to you is that we have two types of prophecy, therefore, in the Bible. One is a prophecy of exact words. One is a prophecy of general content. How do you determine a false prophet in exact words? Well, obviously, if he's claiming to speak the exact words of God and the words don't come true, then he deserves to die. He is a false prophet. He's misrepresented God. He's blasphemed. You reject the whole prophecy. You reject the prophet. But on the other hand, if you have a prophet who speaks forth the word of God, the mind of God, and he is not claiming authority for the exact words, he's claiming authority for the general content, then what are you going to do? Well, you're going to examine the details and the various aspects of the prophecy, and you're going to be accepting some of it and rejecting other parts of it. So those are the implications for those two types of authority in biblical prophecy. Now, I want to give you some Old Testament examples of actual words, authority. So this would be a Roman numeral number 3. Here are some Old Testament examples of actual words. First, the prophets in the Old Testament were sent as messengers of God. They were sent by God to speak God's words to men. And the second thing about them was that they were messengers of the covenant. They were always calling people back to the covenant relationship with God. Another thing to note is that the prophets' words were words of God. That's what they were intended to be. The pattern is set out for us in a classic passage that's worth looking at. Deuteronomy 18:18. You start with Deuteronomy 18:18, and there is a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren. That's about Jesus. 18 and 19 are about the Lord Jesus. Then verse 20 says, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him." The prophet's words were the words of God. Now, there are other scripture references you might want to put down for that. Jeremiah 14:14. It's not necessary that you look these up, but you might just want to put them down. Jeremiah 14:14. Ezekiel 13:1 and following. These are scriptural reminders that the Old Testament prophet was God's mouthpiece. Further on, next point. The prophet frequently spoke for God in the first person, so that when you read large chunks of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on, you'll read God talking. But it was the prophet who was using his voice, and God was speaking through him. God is specifically said to speak through the prophets in these passages. 1 Kings 14:18, Jeremiah 37:2, to name just a couple. God is specifically said to speak through the prophets. Now, what's the implication of that? Well, to disbelieve or to disobey a prophet's words is to disbelieve or disobey God. That's what we read earlier in Deuteronomy 18:19. The words of a true prophet are thought to be beyond challenge or question. As I said, prophets were evaluated, but not the various parts of the prophecy. One bit of falsehood disqualified the whole prophecy and showed the prophet to be false. You remember that there was a prophet named Micaiah. And it's not necessary that you turn there, but in 2 Kings 22, the story of Micaiah is told, and he staked his reputation on the fulfillment of one prophecy. He told Ahab, "If you return from this battle, the Lord has not spoken by me." And it was unthinkable that a true prophet should deliver an oracle which was a mixture of true and false elements. Okay? Now, we've talked about divine authority of exact words. Let me talk to you about the second one that I started with today, divine authority of general content. This would be heading number 4. Later Jewish literature, after the Bible, after the Old Testament period, reflected a tradition that prophecy of actual words had ceased. For those of you who are familiar with the intertestamental books, the Apocrypha, when you get to the Apocrypha, when you get to those books that were written by Jews in Greek and were never considered canonical by the ancient Hebrews, when you get to those books, you find that the expectation was that there were no prophets and that there would be no prophet coming on the scene for many, many years, and therefore you had a theology of prophecy ceasing between the Old and New Testament periods. But at the same time, you still had things being revealed to people. You read in that literature about visions and about God speaking through people, and you begin to scratch your head and ask yourself, now don't these writers think this is prophecy? And the answer is no. In other words, the revelations that you read about in the intertestamental books are revelations of general content, but not exact words. In other words, there's no one around for 400 years before Jesus comes speaking the exact words of God as far as the Jews are concerned. Now, let me go on by saying that the result of all this was the fact that the term prophet came to have a much broader meaning. The term prophet had broadened. It was no longer someone who spoke God's exact words. By the time you get to the New Testament, a prophet is one who speaks forth in three different ways. He's one who speaks because of external spiritual influence. Just a spirit comes upon him, and he speaks because of the influence of that spirit. In other words, he speaks forth because of pressure from the Lord or from some other spirit. You find inklings of this even in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel 19:20-24, where it talks about Saul prophesying. And, you know, Saul was not a prophet. There was a saying that went around, is Saul to be counted among the prophets? The idea was that he was not a prophet, but he was prophesying. He had some external influence. Once you get to the book of 1 Chronicles, there's an interesting passage. 1 Chronicles 25:1-7, which you just might note, speaks of musicians prophesying. Isn't that an interesting idea? Suddenly it's no longer a matter of words, it's a matter of music. The musicians can prophesy, which would mean that it's no longer necessarily God speaking to men, but God moving on people to praise Him. Isn't that fascinating? So, it's possible, as my friend Fletch Wiley says, to prophesy on a flute, which is what he claims to do. And that's supported from 1 Chronicles 25:1-7. So what I'm saying to you is, even by the time you get to the historical books of the Bible, there is a weakening of the term prophet so that it has a much broadened meaning. By the time you get to the New Testament, it means one of three things, and I've given you the first one. One who speaks because of external spiritual influence, or it can mean one who predicts the future. In Acts 21:10-11, you find a prophecy that was made by Agabus. He was an early Christian, and he made a prophecy about the Apostle Paul. We might just turn there. Acts 21:10-11. As we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Isn't that an interesting prophecy? Because if you just will think very carefully, it happened that Paul got into the hands of the Gentiles, but it didn't happen like this. Because the Jews didn't bind him. So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle. Paul was bound by the Romans. Now the Jews were responsible for him getting bound. They were responsible for delivering him over to the Gentiles, to the Romans. But they didn't actually bind him. Then another thing is that the Jews shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Well, the Jews were not trying to deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Instead, they were trying to deliver him out of the hands of the Gentiles so that they could try him and kill him. The prophecy doesn't come true exactly as Agabus says, but generally that's what happened. Let me suggest to you that we're on the track here of what true New Testament prophecy is like. A third means, or a third type of prophecy, or prophet, is one who has supernatural knowledge. Do you remember that when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in John 4, and Jesus told her that she had had five husbands, that the woman said, "I perceive that you are a prophet." You see? He said, "I perceive that you are a prophet." Well, he had not done anything other than tell her something that he could not have known otherwise. She did not know that he was the Messiah yet. She did not know that he was divine yet. In other words, he was just simply saying something that he could not have known any other way but supernaturally, and she concluded he was a prophet. Why did she conclude that? He hadn't said, "Thus saith the Lord." He just pierced her with something that he said, a fact, and she concluded he was the prophet. So the point is that prophets, by the time you get to the New Testament period, were people who could speak because of external spiritual influence, people who could predict the future, or people who had supernatural knowledge. This was what was expected. So you say, "Well, Jackson, what does that do to our authority? Doesn't that make the whole thing rather loose and nebulous? What about prophets for today?" Well, the key point and the key contribution that Wayne Grudem has made to the whole study of this subject is that he points out the one true solution, that Old Testament prophets were not superseded and succeeded by New Testament prophets. In other words, the New Testament prophets are not the succession of the line of Old Testament prophets. You know who came in the line of succession of the Old Testament prophets? Jesus and the apostles. It's the apostles who now, by the time we get to the New Testament, wear the mantle of the Old Testament prophets. Remember? Both the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament prophets were commissioned. They were sent by God. What do the apostles say? Paul is always saying how he was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, commissioned by Jesus personally. Jesus said to them on Easter day, "As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you." They were personally commissioned by the Lord, just as the Old Testament prophets were personally commissioned by the Lord. They both were covenant messengers. The Old Testament prophet was a messenger of the covenant. Paul says that he's a messenger of the new covenant, 2 Corinthians 3:6. Paul contrasts his own ministry with that of Moses, the first prophet, in 2 Corinthians 2:14. And the two groups together are mentioned in an interesting passage in 2 Peter, 2 Peter 3:2. It says, "That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior." It's Peter giving you ample proof right here in this passage that he considers the New Testament apostles to be the true spiritual descendants of the prophets. Well, why should that be? Well, if the word prophet no longer means what it did in the Old Testament, we need a new word to describe these unique people who were specially commissioned by Jesus. If a prophet is just a general term that can mean one of any number of things, which it was by the time of the New Testament period, then we've got to have a more technical term to specify the 12 and Paul and the others who are called apostles. And that term is indeed apostles. Furthermore, by the time you get to the New Testament, prophecy is something that's predicted for everybody. You remember that Joel prophesied in Joel 2:28 that in the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Peter quotes that passage in the second chapter of Acts. Let's just take a look there. Acts 2:17. Peter quotes it. I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. In other words, there was going to be a general gift of prophecy given to the church at large. And it was not going to be the same as in the Old Testament days. It was going to be speaking forth the Word of God in mighty power. So by the time you get to the New Testament, the term prophet no longer means a speaker with authority of exact words. The apostle is the one who has that authority of exact words in the New Testament. The apostle is the authority-bearing delegate from God. Paul understood his ministry to be authoritative even over the prophets. I'd like you to go back with me to 1 Corinthians 14 now. Apostle is the one who has that authority of exact words in the New Testament. The apostle is the authority-bearing delegate from God. Paul understood his ministry to be authoritative even over the prophets. I'd like you to go back with me to 1 Corinthians 14 now. This chapter, the 14th chapter, talks about all this prophecy that's going on in the church at Corinth. And Paul tells how to regulate it. He says that if one starts and another gets a prophecy, then the first one should stop and the second one should prophesy. And when you get to verses 37 through 38, it's kind of interesting here. Well, first of all, let's look at 36. Paul says, "What, came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only?" Think about that for a minute. If he thought that those prophets in that church at Corinth were originating words of God, as the reformers thought they were, Paul would have never written verse 36. He would have said, sure, the word of God came out from you. You're prophets. You have the exact words of God. But he didn't think the exact words of God were coming out from them and originating from them. He asks it as a sarcastic question. He says, what? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? And he goes on to say, if any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. When I was in the Smithsonian Institution, they have for sale in the gift shop a replica of Harry Truman's famous sign on his desk. The buck stops here. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying, I do all the prophesying you want to, but it's got to be tested by the words I say. Mine are the exact words. Yours is the general content. In other words, hate to say this because so many women and liberals don't like the Apostle Paul, but Paul was always right. Okay? His words equaled the Lord's. It's just that simple. That's what he's saying. He is over the prophets. Now, one further interesting item. Back in 14:6, he says, now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? Paul prophesied. He tells us that not only in that verse, but in 1 Corinthians 13:9. Yet, isn't it interesting that for his authority, he never appealed to the fact that he was a prophet? He never called himself a prophet. He never appealed to the fact that he prophesied. That wasn't his appeal for authority over them. The term prophet simply cannot carry such authority in New Testament times or in the New Testament Church of God. As you look through 1 Corinthians 14, which of course we'll be looking at in greater detail in the months to come, but I want to just give you a real fast overview of some of the strange things you'll find there. First of all, you'll find that evaluating prophecies was to be done. They were to be evaluated, and they could be judged, criticized by the other normal people in the church. And it was not disastrous if a prophet was wrong as a result of that judging. In the Old Testament, a false prophet was to die, Deuteronomy 18:20, because he'd claimed to speak the actual words of God and hadn't. Well, no such claim is implied in the New Testament picture. The New Testament prophecies were of general content, subject to evaluation and questioning at every point. As a matter of fact, can you imagine Paul taking the position that one prophet could start prophesying and a revelation could be given to another one and he start, and Paul says the first one should shut up? Can you imagine Paul in the Old Testament synagogue say, or the Old Testament temple say, okay, Isaiah, when you start and Jeremiah interrupts you, you shut up? No. Paul never would have said that one could interrupt another if he had considered the words to be the actual words of God. In other words, the revelation was lightly esteemed. The prophecies could be lost, and it was no biggie, as we say. Revelation, therefore, has a different meaning from what the reformers have told us. When Paul uses the term to reveal, to unveil, to manifest itself, all through 1 Corinthians 14, he doesn't mean the same kind of divine revelation that the Scriptures are. He means what he means in Philippians 3:15. Look at Philippians 3:15. Great passage. Philippians 3:15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. I know plenty of Christians who do not believe in further revelation, who hold the Bible to be the inerrant, sufficient authority, and who get their sins revealed to them all the time by the Holy Spirit. You need not be a charismatic to have God constantly peeling back the layers of your soul and revealing ways in which you are not perfect. Amen? Amen. Charismatic or not, we can all agree on that. Same thing in Ephesians 1:17. Ephesians 1:17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Not that you might know beyond the Scripture, but that you might know the Scripture in a deeper way. You might know what the Scripture is talking about in a more profound way. That you might know God in a richer way. This is the kind of revelation that we all have. This is what Paul means. Not further absolute truth, but further individual truth. And so when one gets something revealed to him and he wants to share that with the congregation, that's a prophecy. The prophets were not allowed to make rules for worship in Corinth. Paul made the rules for worship. The prophets did not. The prophets were subject to Paul's authority, and the only possible view is that the prophet is less than authority of actual words. By the way, interestingly enough, we've seen in several passages today where a woman can prophesy. That was the prophecy of Joel. Peter confirmed it. Paul talked about women prophesying with their heads covered or uncovered. So women can prophesy, yet they can't speak in church. You thought about that one? They can prophesy, and prophecy by its very definition means to speak. Yet they can't speak. to be continued in several months when we come to 1 Corinthians 14. Okay, all right. I can't do that to you. It means that they cannot speak with authority over men. They cannot speak with authority over men in the church. Perfectly agrees with what Paul teaches in the pastoral epistles. Yes, they can prophesy. They can receive a revelation. They can say, let us pray for the situation in some foreign country, for example. And we pray, and it's a burden that the Lord has put on them. Or they can say, I feel like it would be appropriate for me to share this testimony of what the Lord has done for me. It's a revealing that it would be appropriate at the right time. And we find this kind of thing all the time in our church services. But yet, Scripture prohibits women from usurping authority over men in the church. Not in the place of business, unfortunately. Not in the marketplace. Not in the classroom. In church. Well, I'm nearly done. What is prophecy like in a New Testament church? We've talked about how different it is in the New Testament from the Old. It's general content rather than actual words. What is it like? Some have said, well, it's teaching, it's preaching. That's what it is. That's the conclusion that you must come to, and many people have said that. J.I. Packer takes that position in his great new book, Keep in Step with the Spirit. You'll love the book. You won't agree with all of it, but because you love Packer, you'll love the book, and you will know that it is not wise to disagree with him too soon before you carefully examine what he says. But the book is a very, very fine piece of work and a very important contribution to the whole discussion. J.I. Packer primarily takes the position that prophecy is preaching, but he does concede something. He says that it is the historic and familiar practice of Christian encouragement and admonition, both formal and informal. In other words, he takes the position that it can be informal as well as formal. And I think that that's good. By the way, you'll love this. He says that a charismatic prophet prophesied over him in 1979. Would you have the gall to prophesy over J.I. Packer? Well, all right. This charismatic prophet prophesied over him in 1979 that God, and I quote, had not brought me to Vancouver to write books, as I supposed, but to lead Christian people through a time of great internal division in the city churches. Well, the churches seem much as they were in 1979, and here I sit writing this book. What is prophecy's function? 1 Corinthians 14:3. If you don't get anything else from what I say today, you must know this verse. He that prophesieth speaketh unto men for edification and exhortation and comfort. Its function is upbuilding and encouragement and comfort. You say, well, Jackson, other things do that. Teaching does it. Singing does it. Praying can do it. Yes, that's true. But the difference between prophecy and those things is that prophecy is always a public proclamation based on a revelation. You've got to have both of those things together. And so that means that if I plan a sermon meticulously and write out all the notes and study hard and come and deliver it to you, that's not necessarily prophecy. But in the midst of that sermon, if I'm delivering it and God gives me a revelation that Dayspring needs to hear something just at this moment, just at this time, and I speak forth that word, then that is prophecy in the midst of the preaching. Same way if we plan a music service, and the music service is all spelled out, all planned out, we do it, it blesses us, it's wonderful. It's not necessarily prophesying. But if someone feels that it is just right at this moment, at this time, to begin to sing a particular song, and that song must be sung, and we sing that song, and it blesses someone, then that is prophesying. There's a revelation and a public proclamation. And the function is to upbuild and to encourage and to comfort. So you can prophesy when preaching. You can prophesy when teaching. You can prophesy when playing an instrument. You can prophesy when praising the Lord. And yet all of these things do not necessarily mean you will prophesy. You've got to have the revelation and the proclamation. This is the one gift all believers should seek. Paul says, I would that you all prophesy. That you, he says, follow after charity, desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. This is an important thing. Moses said that he wished that all of God's people were prophets. And that's what Paul would concur with. I think it's pretty clear that the gift of prophecy may be exercised in all kinds of ways. It may be exercised when you witness to someone. God gives you a revelation, you speak it out. It may be exercised when you're teaching. God gives you a revelation, you speak it out. It may be exercised in a prayer meeting. God suddenly gives you a burden for something. You feel you should pray. How many missionaries have come back from mission tours and they found out that people had a burden suddenly to pray for them in a public meeting, and just at that hour something disastrous was happening to them on the mission field? This is the kind of thing you hear over and over. This is the gift of prophecy. And I want to say to you in closing that there are many admonitions I could give to you about seeking the gift. I think you probably all know the warnings of the gift. Prophets tend to be puffed up. They tend to dominate. And yet we're told clearly that they must be in subjection to this word. They must be in subjection to the inerrant word of God. So I will not say much to you about seeking the gift other than you have a right to seek it as a Christian because it is your right according to the prophecy of Joel 2:28. Your young men and your daughters shall prophesy. And Paul wished that the church were full of prophets. I think it is perfectly permissible to pray and seek it. But what I want to close with is just a look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 speaks of the apostles and prophets. Ephesians 2 talks about a building in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. We've just read that there's a building here. It's called the church. And it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Do you understand from that passage that the job of a prophet is to build up and to encourage and to exhort and hold up his particular section of the church? In other words, you are to be used of the Lord Jesus Christ to encourage and strengthen and do positive things in the lives of your fellow Christians. Most people think of prophets as being men who come in and settle everybody's hash and tear down everything. Well, if it needs to be done, so be it. But that's not the primary function. If you're a prophet, don't you tear down without the healing oil to pour in the wound. If you're a prophet, don't you do your surgery without being prepared to offer the grace that is necessary from that incision. When I was in New Jersey, I had the privilege of seeing Frank and Margaret Garza's new house. They send you all their love, and they want you all to come see them in their new place. And they have an interesting house because it's a modular house. They built a foundation out on a huge lot, and the house was brought out in two parts. A beam was laid through slots in the foundation, and the house was slid on the beam into place so the two parts met in the middle on that foundation. Prefabricated home put together on a foundation. Now, if you think of that in terms of the function of a prophet, the chief cornerstone of the foundation is Jesus Christ himself. Not his teaching, him. Him. That's who the church is built on. The church is people. And the church of people is built on people. And then down below at the very bedrock are the apostles. And they've got that teaching that we dare not deviate from. We'll go into cults. We'll go into chaos if we deviate from this inerrant word of God. And then above the apostles, there are the prophets. And the prophets are the ones who hold up all the people that are living stones from whom that house is constructed. If you're a prophet, hold up your end. Don't let your section sag. Don't let your people fall. Your job is to build them up. Your job is to exhort them. Your job is to comfort them. Your job is to strengthen them. If you're a prophet, remember who you speak for, your Lord Jesus Christ. Remember who you speak to, his precious, beloved bride, his nourished and thriving and growing branches, his lively stones that make up his spiritual temple. It is your job as prophets to see that the temple never falls. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for those who have prophesied to us in our lives, who have felt a burden for us, prayed for us, and have come and ministered prophecy to us, either by word or letter. And we pray, Lord God, that you would give all of us that very same gift. May we say with the ancient prophet, "The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy?" Lord, may we be a church of people who receive things revealed to us from your mind and who proclaim them boldly to the building up of our brothers and sisters. Lord, we would do this for you and you alone, to whom be glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.